Amen. Zechariah chapter 10. And over the next couple of weeks now, we're going to be looking through Zechariah 10 and chapter 11 at the good, the bad, and the ugly shepherd. Pretty good, huh? I'm going to be taking chapter 10, and next week, Pastor Randy's going to be taking chapter 11. We didn't plan this, but it just so happens to fit under the way that I'll be in chapter 10 dealing with the good, and Randy will be in chapter 11 dealing with the bad and the ugly, which wasn't planned. Nor is it any kind of representation of ourselves, though you might tend to go there, I know, but that's not exactly what we're trying to do here. So we're going to be looking at this nation of Israel and the things that have been going on in the nation of Israel, some of the struggles, some of the ups and the downs, and it's all really stemming from improper leadership as well, and it's filtering down. If you have bad leadership, it's going to filter down. I pray that we are a people that are praying for leadership. I covet your prayers. As I pray for you guys, I pray that you are praying for me, Pastor Randy, and the leadership here of this church, because we need your prayers. We want to serve you guys in a godly way and be representing Jesus. We need to be praying for our leaders in government. We need to be praying for our leaders that God will continue to use them, that they will be soft and moldable and be able to allow God to direct them and lead them. So we're looking at here good, bad, and the ugly shepherd. And it's going to be an interesting study as we go through chapter 10 and 11. Now, chapter 9 ended with a view of the abundance of the kingdom. All right? Grain and wine will be flowing freely, revealing the Lord's blessing upon the land. But it's something that they should also be experiencing here in their day at this time. This is not something that God is just sitting there saying, hey, in the future, here's what you're going to have to look forward to. Now, remember, God, through the book of Zechariah, is reminding his people through the prophet Zechariah that good days are coming ahead. God has not abandoned them. God's not forsaken them. God is doing a work. And it's begun as they've been led out of Babylon in captivity, and they've been brought into their own land once again. And the temple is starting to be rebuilt. There was a bit of a struggle there, which, again, Zechariah and Haggai is writing to spur them on to continue the work. So good things are happening. But there's still some issues that need to be taken care of spiritually and within their own hearts, you see. And God is saying, listen, I got great things in store for you. There's a great hope and a great future for you guys. And so because of that, let's be giving everything we are right now to the Lord and to his work. Let's not just sit there and go, well, that's going to be for a future day. We'll just sit back now and just kind of get through each day the best we can and look forward to that future day. No, the Lord's saying there's something great in store even now. If you're willing to yield yourselves to me and to the work that I desire to do, if your hearts are right before me. And so as we get into chapter 10 now, we see a wonderful encouragement. We see a great call now to the people to remind them, hey, grain and wine and an abundance of harvest is not just for a future day. It's something you should be experiencing now. So here's what they need to do. Look at verse 1. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. Now, the Lord promised that if the people were obedient to him, he would send rain for them. Look at what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13 and 14. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, and which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. Remember, those are things that we talked about at the end of chapter 9. Grain shall make the young man thrive, and the new wine, the young woman. Oh, I spoke about this abundance of harvest. The Lord says, if you will but obey me and follow me and lend your heart to me, then these are the things that you should be experiencing now. An abundance of grain, new wine, and your oil will just be flowing freely because the Lord's going to send them rain. But these people have been going through this dry time in their lives right now because of their disobedience. So the Lord calls out to them and says, ask me. Don't you love that? Ask the Lord. That's what he says. Hello, guys. Where are you? The Lord's saying, hello, did you forget about me? Have you been turning to me? Have you been seeking me? Ask the Lord. ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. That becomes the real key, doesn't it? Are we turning to the Lord? Where are you turning to for your sustenance, for your strength, for your help and for your hope? Where do you turn to? Are we quick to run to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm down. I am struggling. I need help, Lord. I'm coming to you. I'm looking to you, Lord. Or do we try to fix things ourselves? Do we try to run to this resource or to that help, to that friend and say, man, I need a pick me up here. I need a help here. Are we quick to go to the Lord? God says right here in verse 1, ask the Lord. The Lord wants us to come to him and express openly the things that we are in need of. You know, it's not wrong to pray for specific things. Sometimes we can think, well, you know, I feel like I'm just being a little bit selfish. You know, if I just come and I can't be that forward with God, can I? I can't ask God for that. Sometimes we struggle over these things. We wonder, am I just being selfish asking the Lord for these things? Yes. God desires us to come to him and express our need for that which we need. Now, listen, guys, we're not talking about wants, right? We're talking about needs, okay? And there's a big difference there. There's a lot of things I want, and yeah, I should be very uncomfortable coming to the Lord for them because they're not of him. What's your need? It's not wants, it's what do you need? And the Lord wants us to acknowledge that he is the giver and the supplier of those things which we need. Now, rain, this was something that was so essential for Israel. We're sitting here saying, Lord, hold back the rain. Come on, we've had enough, Lord. In Israel's day, I mean, rain was essential for them. They didn't have any irrigation kind of systems in place in their day. They relied heavily upon just the skies opening up and the Lord sending them rain. And there were specific times that it was known to rain for them. They relied on the rain to fall and water to land, water to come and just hit the land. And so their crops would grow. This is what people were reliant on. And the model prayer that Jesus gives us in Matthew 6, verse 9 to 11 says this: in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. The Lord, again, that's not a prayer that is to be just recited, but it's a model. And it's the Lord's invitation saying, you have a right to come and pray for your daily bread. In fact, I encourage you, come and pray for your daily bread, because it's then that we are daily turning to the Lord and expressing our need for him, that our dependency is on him. We're to pray for that which we need, and we're to come to him daily for what we need. Understand that you're not going to tell. Sometimes we think, oh man, God's just going to get bothered with me. He's going to be like, you know, don't bother me now, kid. I got, you know, and he's going to brush us away like it just over and over. Listen, you're not going to tire God out. He's happy that you come to him daily. And if it's the same need over and over, he's okay with that because you are spending time with him, communing with him, praying and acknowledging, Lord, I need you today. I need you right now, Lord. I'm not going to pray for a week, a month in advance. I'm not going to say, Lord, hey, next month, here's what I need to kind of line up and for you to sort of work out for me. So, Lord, here it is. Boom, I put out there. Great. You know, I'll come and revisit that next month and see how you're making out. No, the Lord wants us to daily come to him. Think about what the Israelites experienced in the wilderness. The Lord was going to provide for them, right? Provide manna for their sustenance. But remember, the Lord says, take what you need only for this day. Now, if I were there, I would have been tempted to say, man, I don't know if this is coming tomorrow. I'm going to gather what I need for today, for tomorrow, for next week. I'm going to have a little barrel in the back of my house. I'm going to fill this thing up so that I've got a little bit of a reserve for myself. That's how we sometimes get programmed and wired and think this is what we need to do. But the Lord says, take only what you need for that day. Why? Because he wanted them to wake up the next day saying, Lord, we're looking to you for your help. We're looking to you to feed us today. I've got nothing. And remember, if they took more than what they needed for that day, the next day it would spoil. It'd go bad. It'd go rotten. They couldn't hold more for themselves. And so they were to take what they needed for that day, because the next day they were to wake up and say, Lord, we're coming to you. We're looking to you to feed us and to help us for what we need this day. And that's what the Lord is desiring. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. So these people were to pray for rain when they needed rain. And again, it's not so much acknowledging our need for stuff. We're not coming to the Lord saying, Lord, we're acknowledging our need for him. It's not so much our need for stuff, it's our need for him, essentially. And we come to him daily, and he invites us, come, ask the Lord. Ask the Lord. Relying on the Lord for that specific time, and for that specific need. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 to 34. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Hey, just worry about today. Worry about getting through today. Seek the Lord for what you need for today. And you know what? Tomorrow? Tomorrow will take care of itself. The Lord will take care of those things as you seek him tomorrow. And then seek him the next day. Turn to him. Show your need for him. Show that you are depending on the Lord. So ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. Now at this time, Israel would regularly get two seasons of rain. The former rain would come in the fall, essential for, you know, watering the seeds that were planted and for that harvest to begin to grow. And the latter rain would come in the spring. Again, the latter rain was in March or April, around those times. And that was essential, again, for a successful harvest, all right, to bring in all the crops. Now, this term, latter rain, interestingly, has taken on some different significance or interesting significance in our recent history. The 1940s spawned a movement called the Latter Rain Movement. And I kind of hesitate to even get into all this, but, you know, when have I listened to reason before? So why start now? But let me give you a bit of a history lesson, because there are streams of this continuing on today in our day in Christian circles that I think we need to be just kind of careful of, all right? This Latter Rain Movement believes and teaches that God is pouring out his Holy Spirit upon the church in a mighty way in these last years. The latter rain in these last years of the church. Just as he did in the first years of the church. The former years being Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And we see all that went on there. Now, although we certainly desire to have a fresh filling of the Spirit filling us today, and even in a greater way than ever before, we desire the Spirit to fall upon us. The Bible, however, does not promise that there's going to be a revival in the latter days or the latter years of the church, but rather an apostasy, a falling away from the faith. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31 to 33 speaks about these things. And the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is given in the book of Joel, which again is always the proof text given here for this latter rain movement, that happens after the church. Look at what we read in Joel chapter 2, verse 23, and then verse 28. It says, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord for your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. So, from these verses and from what follows in Joel chapter 2, we realize that this pouring out of God's Spirit upon the earth in this great way will be during the Great Tribulation, not during the church age. The church is going to be taken up in heaven, raptured up. And so doctrinally, we are not to be expecting this latter rain as this movement kind of defines it. We believe that the Lord desires to pour out his Spirit and use the church mightily. No doubt, I'm all for that. And I believe he is doing that. But there are dangerous doctrines propagated by the Latter Rain movement as well. Proponents of the movement, which again becomes intricately tied to other movements and theological positions. Things like, maybe you've heard of these, maybe you haven't. If you haven't, just don't worry about it. It's okay. We don't need to get in all these specifics. But other movements like Joel's Army, Kingdom Now, Manifest Sons of God, the Kansas City Prophets, the Toronto Blessing, we're all kind of connected to or flowing out of this latter rain movement. And they claim that this outpouring of God's Spirit is going to make them super Christians like we've never seen before. Listen to what Roger Oakland says in his book, New Wine or Old Age Deception. He says this revival, they say, will come as the result of the church defeating demonic spirits through prayer, fasting, and spiritual warfare, conducted through intense worship and praise and by rebuking demonic powers and territorial spirits. The restoration of praise and worship known as the Tabernacle of David, includes dancing, singing, and exuberant praise in tongues. Those who achieve a certain degree of holiness under the direction of the apostles and prophets will eventually overcome all enemies, including death, and will become immortal. There will be a complete conquest of the nations before Christ returns, they say, done by Joel's army, an army of immortal beings, bringing judgment upon the ungodly and on all who will not accept the authority of the apostles and the prophets. And some believe that the second coming of Jesus is in and through the church. The church will become the Christ on earth. Here's where it gets a little bit strange and unbiblical. That the church will become the Christ on earth and rule the nations with a rod of iron. Others believe that after the church has taken dominion over the nations, or a significant portion of the nations, the church, glorious and triumphant, will call Jesus back to the earth and hand the nations over to him. So here's some of the teaching that is originating from this Latter-day movement that I believe is an aberrant teaching. It's unbiblical, and it's kind of brought on these other sorts of movements that are connected to it. Joel's Army, Dominion Now, theology, Kingdom Now theology, all these things that have been linked to a very strong charismatic kind of movement. And there's even, there's it talked about, prophets and apostles. There's even churches today, even right here in Langley, that have, pastors, they deem apostles. And with this apostles is this apostolic authority that you don't question them, you just listen to them, and their word is almost parallel with God's word. And basically, if you side with them, fine. If you don't, then cursings are going to come upon you, basically. We have churches here in Langley that hold to this apostolic authority that stems from this sort of a thing. Again, spurning on this super Christian mentality that I believe is just not proper. And so we see these things happening today even, and it stems from this idea, this Latter-day movement, which, again, God is speaking in a very specific way here to Israel, that there's going to be, pray for Latter-day, that you might be blessed, physically, materially, that you'd be blessed. No doubt Joel chapter 2 speaks about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter days, which is going to come upon Israel because the church is gone. And the Spirit is going to be poured out upon Israel. And there are going to be many. Paul says that all Israel in that day, when Christ returns, is going to be saved. It's going to be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But it's totally, completely different than what many have believed it to be. So the Latter-day movement is claiming to be at the forefront of the end times revival taking place. I do believe that it is part of the fulfillment of end times prophecy, but just not the one that they are claiming. On the contrary, I believe it to be what we read in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, how the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And notice what we read next here in verse 2, because it all ties in now. Look at verse 2. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. So the Israelites had a real propensity to turn to the wrong sources for their help. That's why the Lord says in verse 1, ask the Lord. These guys, and many today, we struggle with this, I'm sure, at times. I struggle with this. But they're going to the wrong sources for their help. These people, the Israelites, began to worship Baal. He was known as the God of weather. So, of course, they're thinking, hey, if we're going to have our crops blessed, if we're going to bring in a great harvest, well, we better worship Baal, the great God of weather. He's going to supply the rain when we need it. That's the guy. That's the guy we look to. If you want to have a successful harvest, then, man, you better just be sure you're covering your bases. And they began to think, and I think it started off sort of like this for the Israelites, that it wasn't so much, God, we're abandoning you. I think it was just, listen, we'll worship God, we'll sacrifice to God, but we're just going to, we're going to make sure we're covering all our bases here. So we'll worship God, sacrifice to him, but we'll also do it to Baal, So just kind of double the help, right? How can that be a bad thing is what they're sort of thinking. And they began to have their hearts turned from the Lord, and they began to worship Baal in hopes that he's going to be that extra bit of boost and help for them. But as the Lord says, these idols deceived them. Even the diviners they sought spoke lies. It's no different today with psychics, right? People can go to psychics thinking, hey, they're tapped in. They're gonna know what's going on. Have you ever seen those TV shows where, Jonathan Edwards, is it his name? People like that, and I'm getting something. There's somebody in your life named John. No, Peter, Paul, no, Mary, yeah, Mary, that's it, right? You know, and the person in the front row is kind of saying, no, there's nobody like that, you know, or, you know, they're throwing out names. And it's like, well, no, but my friend had a cousin who had a friend that had a dog that was by that name. Yeah, that's it. That's the one right there, you know, and they're just speaking lies, right? Now, no doubt I believe that some of these people are certainly tapped into demonic spirits, but oftentimes there's just a real deception that's taking place here. And these diviners here in verse 2 are just speaking lies to them. They were heaping up good words that would bring a moment of comfort. But what do we see here? They comfort in vain. It was a comfort in vain. It was false and it would not last. You know, any place that we look for comfort outside of the Lord, let me tell you, my friends, it's going to be in vain. You might think, listen, I found something here that really brings encouragement and hope to me. And if it's not of the Lord, it's going to be in vain. It might last for a season, but it's going to leave you dry and empty and desolate, even worse so than you started. Any hope or comfort that you turn to that's not of the Lord, be careful, because it can only be in vain. God is the great God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1:3 says. And it's in the Lord that we find lasting comfort. May we be quick to turn to him. Now, because of all these lies and deception, the people were like sheep who had lost their way. That's this word wend. In the New King James Version, if you're reading from, it says, therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. And you go, what are they talking about here? Wend means simply to journey or to depart. All through the word, that Hebrew word is used to talk about a journey or a departation, something like that. And many translations simply say the people wander like sheep. This is what was going on. And here's why. Because they are in trouble because there's no shepherd. Look at the end of verse 2. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. That's what was taking place here. The leaders were not leading properly. They were leading them away from the things of God rather than to God. The leaders were not upholding the word of God and the things of God and saying, hey, people, stop going this direction. Stop turning to the Baals. Stop turning to these false gods. Stop finding hope or comfort in these things. Turn to the Lord. The leaders weren't doing that. They were the ones leading the people into these things. And they are in trouble, the word says. Sadly, it's what's happening so often today. We do not have leaders that are pointing people to the solid help and hope we have in the Word of God. I heard about a friend of mine. A friend of mine was telling me about a church he'd visited recently. And a church in the, you know, in the greater Vancouver area. And they had a guest speaker in who was a pastor from another local church. The pastor got up and started to talk about Daniel and the situation. And then began to relate it all to simply about having right balance in your life. Having the right health. This pastor just written a book and was promoting all these things about finding balance. This was on a Sunday morning service about taking time for meditation. And just, you know, just repeating a word, maybe just say a word over and over, just meditate upon these things, finding balance. That's what the message was revolving around. Leaders who are not leading people properly in the things of God and pointing people to the solid truth of God's word. We see that happening all around us. You know, and I don't care if, well, of course I care, man. Listen, here's what I'm saying. If you don't feel comfortable going to this church, that's fine. But find a church where a pastor is teaching the Word of God. Don't fall prey to just saying, we want entertainment, we just want a good kids program, we just want this. Find a church, if you're not comfortable here, find a church where the pastor is going to lead the people in the Word of God. That's what you need. That's what I need. That's what we need to grow. And to be more like Him. And it's not happening in so many places today. It's sad what's going on. And we need to be careful. And the Lord is saying, they're in trouble. And there's Christians today who are in trouble. There are Christians today who say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. Sure. Well, why are you a believer? Well, you know, because I just live a good life. You know, I have just good balance. Well, I'm sorry. That's not going to save you. God will take people unbalanced as long as they're putting their trust in Him. Right? And people today, sadly, I talk to many people who claim to be believers, but they're not being taught the truth. And they don't even know what the gospel is. They don't even know why they need to be saved. And the fact that Jesus has done the work of saving them. They don't know these things because they're not being taught. It's sad. And just as we read here at the end of verse 2, they're in trouble because there's no shepherd leading them in the truth and leading them to Jesus, our great shepherd. That's what we need. Well, you know, Jesus, when he came to this world, many of the leaders, those that should have been shepherding God's people, were acting very corruptly. And we read in Matthew 9, verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And again, in Jesus' day, the leaders were not leading. They're making it hard for them. They were putting people in bondage. They weren't leading them. They were like sheep with no shepherd, and Jesus had compassion on them. I'm so glad that Jesus came to be our true and chief shepherd. May we be certain to follow him and not get off course like these people were, because it only leads to trouble. Look at verse 3. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and I will make them as his royal horse in the battle. You know, God's a protective father, isn't he? And there comes a time where he needs to come and exact his judgment and discipline upon those that are mistreating others. And he's obviously angry at those leaders that are not leading his people astray, or that are leading his people astray, sorry. And the leaders were likened to, as the New King James says, goat herds. They were likened to a herd of goats. It's not a compliment by any means, right? Remember in when Jesus comes again in Matthew 25, verse 32, it talks about how the Lord's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Listen, you don't want to be on the side with the goats, all right? It's not going to end well for them. And so here these leaders are being likened to this herd of goats. Zechariah says, on behalf of the Lord, the Lord is coming. The true shepherd will arrive. He's going to visit his flock, it says, and he's going to judge these leaders and defend his sheep. Boy, it keeps me humble, because I guess I'm not really humble if I say that. When I realize that the Lord is going to come and judge those leaders for how they've handled his people, it puts a real fear into me, I'll tell you that much. And it keeps me in a place of saying, Lord, let me just be faithful with what, you know, you have around me, what you've called me to do. Let me be faithful, because Lord, I'm going to be held accountable. Not just for my life, but for other people's lives. And so it keeps me in a place of real dependency on the Lord and being humble. When I read verses like this, I realize the Lord is coming again. And he's going to judge those leaders. I pray that I'm one sheep leading other sheep and not being part of the herd of goats. Now, it says there, at the end of verse 2, that he's going to make them as his royal horse in the battle. He's going to make who? The sheep of his pasture. He's going to make his people as his royal horse in the battle. The house of Judah, representing Israel. He's going to make them like his horse in the battle. Don't you love that? Because sheep are not typically the kind of animal you want to take in a battle. You know what I'm saying? You know, you don't go out into war going, all right, people, we're ready. We've got our sheep. And you're like, come on. They're like, you're like, come on, let's go. You're trying to kick them in, right? Hansen's backed me up here, right? They're not the kind of people you want to be leading in a battle, right? It's going to be holding you back. They're going to be running off. You're like, what? And also you look around and you're like all alone. The sheep have scattered, right? But the Lord says, man, in that day, I'm going to make them like my royal horse in the battle. I love that. Remember last week, we saw in Zechariah 9:9 that Jesus was coming lowly, riding on a donkey. And it was speaking of his triumphal entry. When he came the first time, he came in a humble manner, riding on a donkey. Listen, when he comes the second time, he's going to come riding in on a horse. And he's going to have his people like that battle horse ready to go with him. When a king would come riding into a city in peace, he'd come riding on a donkey. When he came riding in to conquer, he'd come riding in on a horse. And it's very fitting, because Jesus came in peace the first time to bring salvation. When he comes the second time, he's going to come with a sword to bring judgment. He's going to come riding in on a horse. Revelation 19 tells us that. And Israel will be the first defense, and her enemies will be the first judged. This is going to come right at the end of the tribulation, when all the nations being led by the Antichrist are coming against Israel. Well, the Lord's going to come. And Israel's going to be his first defense, and the enemies of Israel will be the first judged. And notice verse 4, from him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. Now in this verse, verse 4, powerful verse, because it's speaking here of the Messiah. These are four different titles that refer to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it says that from him comes these things. Who is it speaking of? Well, verse 3 spoke of the house of Judah, remember? Jesus comes from the house of Judah. Look at what Revelation 5 and Genesis 49 tells us. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The scepter in Genesis 49 shall not depart from Judah. The power, the ruler, Jesus Christ, will be that one. Not depart from Judah. So here from him comes these great things. And here's the titles that are given to the coming Messiah here. First of all, cornerstone. That spoke of the stone that was used in joining two walls together. It was a foundational stone, a structural stone. Jesus is that foundation for us. He's that which links all things together by which we find that firm, secure foundation. He is the piece that holds all things together. Luke records in Luke 20, verse 17 to 18, then he looked at them and said, what then is that? Is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. That stone was rejected by the leaders when Jesus came. But they're going to understand that that stone is actually the piece that they've been looking for. That's going to join all things together. And Luke tells us here, you have two options. You can either fall on that stone, or that stone is going to fall on you. You can either fall on that stone and there'll be brokenness, but it signifies that we are dependent on him, that we're recognizing our need for him. We are sinful. We are set apart from God. We're separated. And there needs to be a repentance, a brokenness of heart of our condition, our sinful condition. And we fall upon that stone so that we are saved. But if you do not fall on that stone one day is going to fall on you. And it says it'll grind into powder. It'll be a crushing blow. It'll be an ending blow as the Lord comes with judgment to those that have not put their trust in him. Christ will either save you or judge you. Guys, there's no middle ground here. And how you respond to this cornerstone is going to dictate what you receive. Christ will either save you or he will judge you. And the choice is yours. I pray that everyone here today knows who Jesus is and what he's done for them. If you don't, please come and talk to me after the service. If you're sitting here today and you're not sure, am I saved or am I going to be judged? Come and talk to me. Don't leave here today without knowing the hope that we have in Jesus and the work he's done for you by his grace. And it tells us that he is that tent peg. The tent peg or a spike was something that was nailed into in a home oftentimes where people could come in and just hang things on. All right? It spoke of something that was kind of there, permanent, secure. And we have to be those that are hanging on to Jesus. He's our only stability. And Jesus himself took the spikes in his hands and his feet. And he hung himself on the cross to save us from our sin, to do the work for us. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 23 to 24 says, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. Everything, and this is a prophetic verse speaking of Jesus Christ, all things will be hung upon Jesus, that tent peg, that spike. All things will be hung upon him. And then he's the battle bow. That was, of course, a weapon of choice when going into battle. They didn't have, you know, machine guns, cannons. They didn't have all these things. Battle bow, that was your choice. That was, man, if you're equipped with that, man, you're good to go. You're ready to go and do some business in battle. And Jesus is going to be that for us. He's returning to do battle with those who have opposed him. Psalm 45, verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. And lastly, we read that he is that ruler. There have been some wicked rulers in Israel's history, but Jesus will come as the perfect and true ruler, setting all things right. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, I hate saying that word. It's a bleh. I feel like I'm Sylvester, you know, spitting out. You know, tweeting Sylvester, you know, that guy? All right. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So these terms here emphasize the strong, the stable, the victorious, and the trustworthy nature of Messiah's rule. The cornerstone was strong, the tent peg was stable, the battle bow was victorious, and him is our ruler. Trustworthy. That's the nature of Messiah's rule. Verse 4 here of Zechariah chapter 10 speaks so wonderfully of the coming Messiah. Let's move on to verse 5. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. Verse 3 ended with seeing the sheep of Israel become like his royal horse. Here now, in verse 5, we see them as mighty men. Now, there's going to be this strength and victory for Israel, but it's not going to be because they simply had enough and they began to fight back. It's not just them saying, you know what, we've been pushed around long enough. Israel, it's time we stand up and fight. Let's paint our faces blue and move forward. This is not what they're trying to do here, okay? This is them having the strength now because the Lord is with them. Do you see that? They shall fight because the Lord is with them. They're going to realize that they're not going about this alone. That this is not just them trying to put on a brave face and move forward in battle. This is them fighting because the Lord is equipping them, enabling them, and the Lord is with them. I love that. This is all the Lord's doing. You may feel small and vulnerable at times, as though you're just at the mercy of every foe around you. But understand that in the Lord, you're more than conquerors today. In the Lord, you are more than conquerors because why? The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. Do you realize that everything you come up against, every struggle, every fight, every battle, you are not in that alone? But the Lord is with you? Do you grasp that? Do you lean on him as though you recognize, this is not me. This is not me alone. This is the Lord with me. And I can go forward in faith. I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know what the outcome is going to be, but I can move forward because the Lord is with me. Look at what Ephesians 6:10 says. I love this verse. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The Lord's not saying, hey guys, just put on a brave face. Just get moving forward. Just do your best. The Lord doesn't say that, does he? The Lord says, hey guys, be strong in the Lord and in the power of my might. Oh, I know that in you, you're weak, you're vulnerable, there's little strength. But that's why I'm here, the Lord is saying to you. That's why I'm here. Be strong in my strength and might and in my power. Romans 8:36 to 37 says, for your sake we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, very fitting here in Zechariah. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through our training, through our natural ability to fight. We're more than conquerors because we practice good wisdom of the world. No, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. He loves you and he's not going to let you fall by the enemy's sword. He's not going to let you be devoured or consumed. He loves you, and you are more than conquerors through him. May we be quick to turn to him and realize the Lord is with me. The Lord is with me, and he's going to enable me and equip me to go forward in all these things that face me day by day. Verse 6, I love this. I will strengthen the house of Judah. And I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. The house of Judah represents here the southern kingdom, and now we see the house of Joseph, and that represents the northern kingdom. Remember, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim was oftentimes used in Old Testament scripture to represent the whole northern kingdom. It was the largest tribe, and he's a descendant of Joseph. So here's Zechariah says, the house of Judah and the house of Joseph, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom being represented here. And notice, he says, I will strengthen them. Not just Judah, but Israel as a whole. I'm going to strengthen them. He will revive them. they will be saved. Though the tribes of Israel have been scattered among the nations for the last 2,000 years, notice this here, the Lord's going to bring them back. I will bring them back. Not because they suddenly turn things around for themselves. Not because the Lord says, well, you know, they've really been trying hard. Why is he going to do it? Out of mercy for them. Because I have mercy for them. Don't you love that? They didn't deserve this, guys. It's not that Israel suddenly, you know, began to really excel. And the Lord says, oh man, look at those people. Okay. All right. Enough's enough. I'll bring you back in. It's out of mercy. They didn't deserve it. The Lord showed mercy. And take joy in his mercy, guys. Sometimes you might look at other people and go, man, they didn't really deserve that. How come they got that? They didn't really deserve it. And there are times we maybe hold things back thinking, they don't really deserve it. Or maybe we give things that we shouldn't. Anger, bitterness. And we just fire things at people because we think, this is what they deserve. But the Lord has mercy on them. Israel deserved to be out of the land and just basically be dissolved as a nation. God had every right to just start over. But the Lord had mercy on them. And again, we take delight in that because it's what he's done for us. He's had mercy on us. Do you know how many times I've blown it, guys? Do you know how many times I've blown it before the Lord? And yet the Lord has mercy on me? Is mercy on you when you blow it? He has every right to say, yeah, Brent, you know, that was just one too many times. That attitude, that sin, that decision, man, I've had it. You're done. Forget it. Don't call on me, you know. Don't call me, I'll call you, right? That sort of a thing. I mean, he has every right to do that. But he's had mercy on me. And he's brought me in to right relationship with the Lord by grace. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. I deserved his wrath. I deserved hell. But he showed mercy on me. And grace is getting that which we don't deserve. Mercy, not getting what we do deserve. Grace, getting what we don't deserve. Not only did the Lord bring me back, but he gave me life. He gave me eternal life. Saved me. Brought me into fellowship with God, our Heavenly Father. He's done that for you. I'm thankful for that. And here's the Lord saying, it's by my mercy that I brought them in. And he says, they shall be as though I had not cast them aside. Middle of verse 6, near the end of verse 6. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. It'll be as though they never even went through those difficult experiences, because the latter days, I believe, will be filled with such goodness and richness. Isn't that great? He's not only going to restore them in, but they're going to sit here and go, man, you know what? All that stuff that we went through, and it was worth it, because look at what we've got now. It will be as though they never even experienced those things. That they've never even been cast aside, because it's going to be so good in those latter days. Verse 7, those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. And they shall increase as they once increased. It's going to be a time of rejoicing and gladness for Israel. Some may look at this as though, you know, when it says, hey, their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. See, wine is good. It causes the heart to rejoice. That's a good thing. Listen, the Lord is saying that he's going to bless them and enrich them in ways beyond what a natural earthly product can do for you. Because in him is joy forever, right? Their heart shall rejoice as if with wine, but it's going to be better. It's going to be more glorious because it's going to be unending. The Lord is going to hear them and call out to them, and there will be a great regathering as the Lord redeems them, it says. You know, that regathering happened in part in Zechariah's day as people returned slowly from Babylon. But Israel would be rescattered once again in 70 AD as the Romans would come in and lay siege to the city and drive them out. And the nation of Israel would be scattered among the nations once again in 70 AD. And that would last for an extended period of time, for almost 2,000 years. But they would be returned to the land of Israel once again. It would take a travesty of the Holocaust to allow other nations to have compassion upon them. But in May 14, 1948, guys, Israel was declared an independent nation once again. Israel had done what no other nation had been able to do, to be taken out of their land and continue to exist as a distinct ethnic group and return back to their country with their national identity intact. Never been done before. Nations that have been driven out of their territory ceased to exist after about three generations. Israel lasted for almost 2,000 years and kept their national identity to where they were brought back into their land, given their land and nation once again. Never happened in all of history. Guys, you just want to see a modern day miracle. You just have to look to the nation of Israel today and see what the Lord is doing even today. And they've inherited this land that, again, we talked about the latter rain earlier. The rain in the fall would come, and then in the spring, the latter rain. Well, when Israel was dispersed from the land, and in the era of Turkish rule, the Turks began to have a tax upon every tree in the land of Israel. And so as Israel slowly began to come in, or people were there, they began to realize, well, if we don't want to pay taxes, then we need to chop down our trees. And so they began to chop down their trees. And it changed the ecology of the land. The latter rains began to stop. It began to cease. And the land became very arid and dry and a desert wasteland. People would travel through the land and say, this land is just even unfit for habitation. But as Israel began to come in, one of their first projects as they came into the land and regained their nation once more was reforestation. And even today, it's a big thing. You drive through Israel today, as many of you have had the privilege of doing, and you see such incredible fruit that's going on, and trees and forests, and just an abundance of life that's happening now. Because as they began to plant trees, then again, these latter rains began to return. God began to do a work in the land again. And just God's people, Israel, being there in the land is just a miracle and a testament to the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. It's a miracle that we're experiencing here before us. And it says there in verse 8 that they shall increase as they once increased. You know, when David's reign was at its zenith, the population of Israel was about 5 million, give or take. Now, when Israel was declared as a nation, again in 1948, the population was about 800,000 Jews there in the land. Today, the population of Israel is estimated at about 8 million. They are increasing greatly, as the Lord said they would, right here in verse 8 of Zechariah 10. They're increasing greatly. God is doing an incredible work. And he says in verse 9, I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. Now, Egypt and Assyria are mentioned here as places where God's people were held captive for a long period of time. And these nations stand as kind of representing these countries that Israel has been dispersed to. But the Lord will see them and hear them and bring them out of these places back to the land of Israel. And it says, he shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the land, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. Now, this deliverance will be accompanied even with these miracle-like events as in the days of their exodus out of Egypt. Every obstacle will be taken out of the way. The Lord will be their strength. There will never be any reason to give up or fear when we're relying on the Lord's strength in our life. Now, we've seen these things, like I said, taking place and being fulfilled in part in Zechariah's day as people were being regathered out. But there would be a rescattering in 70 AD. We're seeing this prophecy being fulfilled in part in our day as the people are coming back to the land in great droves. But there's a future fulfillment of this again, because they've come back in part to the land in blindness, without a real faith in the Lord. There are many Jews that certainly are turning to Christ, having their eyes open and believing in Jesus as their Messiah. There's a great work going on. But largely, there is still a lot of Jews there in Israel that are just, you know, secular Jews. There's coming a future fulfillment of this verse when they will look to the Lord, and they will call out to him, and they will remember him, and the Lord will draw them back in. And God's going to continue to work in and through Israel. He's working in the church right now, but we're seeing a great work taking place in Israel. And when the church is raptured up, God's going to again commence his direct work with Israel and use him mightily through the tribulation period. Going to be awesome. Going to be good. Well, listen, we're going to wrap it up right there. And next week, Pastor Randy's going to continue on in Zechariah 11 and talk about now, again, these bad shepherds and the one ugly shepherd who's going to emerge. Who is that? Well, come next week and you'll find out.